Turning in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 7. I want to break in at verse 13. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to start reading at verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to the end of His Sermon on the Mount, as men have called it. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Let's hear God's Word. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. We shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Amen. God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Would you bow your head for a moment with me around the throne of grace, and let's seek the Lord's help together. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, in our dear Savior's name, we come to Thy throne one final time before preaching the Word of God. Lord, we need power. We need much grace. We need the Holy Ghost. Give Him today, we pray. Baptize Thy servant in that power that belongs to Thee alone. Arrest the attention of all, but not just the attention. Lord, arrest the hearts of all today. Put an edge upon Thy sword, a sharp edge. Discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Grant, Lord, today that we will all stand naked in the eyes of our God and of Thy Word. Pass not one by. Awaken all today. Let the hearts of these people be fastened upon Christ. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. The true Prince of Preachers has come to the end of a very lengthy sermon. The sermon we all know as Christ's Sermon on the Mount. He has held His congregation in rapt attention for the entire discourse. I can't imagine that anyone there that day listening to Jesus Christ preach was plagued with wondering thoughts. Can't imagine that. I can't imagine that they were wondering where the shadow was on the sundial. You can put that into modern day interpretation. I can't imagine that any of them drifted off to sleep as the Master preached. But I can imagine that all eyes were fastened on Him. And all ears were trying to catch every word that fell from His lips. The Lord Jesus Christ has just preached with true and perfect liberty in the Holy Ghost. Therefore, His words have come with unusual power and so much skill that these people were astonished at His teaching, because He taught with authority and not as the scribes. And we would have expected no less, because the man before them was not Spurgeon, it was not Calvin, it was not Whitfield. The man before them was heaven's preacher. This was God in the flesh. The one upon whom the Holy Spirit came without measure. That one described by the psalmist in the 45th Psalm, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." And since grace was poured into his lips, every time he spoke, grace came out of his lips. What a unique privilege it was, therefore, to hear the Son of God preach a sermon, any sermon, but especially this sermon. One commentator said of this Sermon on the Mount, "In all languages there is not a discourse to be found that can be compared with it for purity and truth and beauty and dignity. Were there no other evidence of the divine mission of Christ, this alone would be sufficient to prove that He was sent from God." I say again that the people, His congregation that day, enjoyed a very unique privilege. But with all great privileges, there comes great responsibility. The truths Christ presents in the passage lays tremendous obligation upon its hearers, whether those hearers be the crowd to whom Christ preached that day or the congregation that has gathered this morning in this house. Privileges incur responsibilities. They've just heard our Lord Jesus Christ give a very clear and accurate exposition of the fundamental truths of evangelical and spiritual religion, something they never got from the Pharisees. They were astonished not only at the manner of Christ's teaching, but the matter of it as well. His doctrine was so different than what they were used to hearing from the scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees. They had many sayings, but their sayings were based upon human traditions that had become enmeshed with many false interpretations of the Word of God. They spent their time in useless debates about frivolous issues, as they engaged in, to borrow a phrase from Paul, vain jangling. They loved vain jangling. But whenever Jesus Christ preached, there was no empty, useless speculation. He declared His sayings with divine authority. Yes, when they heard Christ's explanations of the Scriptures, not only were they astonished, but they were placed under tremendous obligation to heed those teachings in order to prove that they had really heard them, that they had truly understood them. They may ignore the empty debates of the Pharisees and cause no harm to their souls, but they must not. And they dare not ignore Christ's sayings. After hearing the foundational tenets of true religion, Christ presses on His hearers their responsibility to obey what they have just heard. It is what they now do with His sayings, He calls them, His words, that is all important. Now, to drive the point home, He's at the end of his sermon. To drive that point home, the Lord Jesus closes his sermon with a story. So there's nothing wrong with telling stories in sermons, is there? Not for just telling a story's sake, but with the point he had in mind. He tells them a story, a simple story that a child could understand. A story about two builders, two houses, two foundations, and one storm. Simple, yet nothing more searching or more solemn has ever been spoken. The context indicates that this parable is about the difference between true and false religion. This little story is all about the difference between true and false religion. Note the word that begins the parable in verse 24, therefore. And while the therefore can be interpreted as a therefore in light of all that I've said in this sermon, it has more specific reference to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in verses 13 down to verse 23. Those verses speak of those who find out on the day of judgment that their professed faith in Christ was only that. It was a profession. It was not a possession. They had thought that they were in possession of true Christianity when all that they had was a counterfeit. A counterfeit. Therefore, Christ says, in essence, let me drive home this point of your need to make sure that you will not be found among those people on that day of judgment with a simple story about two builders and their houses and their foundations and a storm that came up one day. It is from this simple story that I want to speak to you this morning on true religion and its counterfeit. True religion and its counterfeit. Looking at the parable, we learn first that a man's religion is like a house. A man's religion is like a house. In this similitude, Christ is contrasting true religion and false religion. Before we consider what the differences are in this story of two builders and their houses, I want you to see, first of all, that Christ is saying here there is a similarity. There is a similarity between a house and a man's religion. How are they similar? First, just as there is a time for building a house, so there is a time for building one's religion. There is a time for building one's religion. And I use that word religion in the New Testament sense of the word. Pure religion and undefiled is this, James says. There's a right way to use it, and that's how I'm using it. There's a time for building one's religion. Everyone here this morning, everybody here today is busy building a life. To live means to build. The sheer fact that you are living declares in no uncertain terms that you are building. Whether you want to or not, whether you like it or not, you are building your life moment by moment, day by day, year by year. However old you are, however many years old you are, that's how many years you have been building your life. And since the great reason for living is all about our relationship to God, it's all about religion, and then this life is a life that is spent building your religion. That is what you're doing. All of you here this morning are building your religion. It may be, as men build their lives, as they build their religion, it may be the religion of the humanist that deifies man and rejects God. That's a religion. It's a false one, but it's a religion. It may be the religion of the atheist who claims to deny the existence of God, but it's a religion nevertheless. Man is by nature religious. God made him that way. By that I mean, man must worship something. He must believe in something. He must trust in something as he builds his life. Day by day, year by year. He was made originally, of course, to worship his Creator. He was made to worship God. That's where he is. Naturally, out of the hand of God, perfect Adam, worship God. Wasn't any idea of worshiping somebody else. Everything changed, however, when sin entered, and now man began to worship himself. But it's his religion. It's still worship. He did not lose his desire for worship, even though he lost his desire for God. The man who spends his life to gain riches, for instance, is worshiping at the altar of materialism. That's what he lives for. That's what he spends his moments for, to amass as much wealth as he can. What is it, Bill Gates, $46 billion, the richest man in the world, $46 billion? He has spent his life amassing wealth. He could never spend it all. He has been worshiping at the altar of materialism. But you know, you don't have to aspire to be a missionary to worship at the altar of materialism. You can be dirt poor and still be living for things. That is your God, that's your religion, that's your worship. The man who spends his life in all kinds of carnal pleasures that this world has to offer is worshiping at the altar of fleshly lust. The man who spends his life hating God, deifying himself, rejecting God, is religious. It's simply that Satan is his God. Everybody is building a religion. You're building day by day your religion. In the second place, like a man's house that's built, a man's religion is the place he goes when he needs comfort and rest. He goes to his house. That's normally how it is. I understand there's many a home that men would rather not go to because their house is anything but a place of comfort, anything but a place of rest. But generally speaking, the home is where you go when you're looking as a place of respite from all the troubles and the sorrows of life. People say, I can't wait to get home. Home. So a man's religion is that when he finds himself full of turmoil and troubles and afflictions and trials, wherever they may come, his religion is that in which he looks for that peace and that rest and that comfort. He turns to it. If his religion is the flesh, he will turn to his bottle of booze. He will turn to his drugs. Whatever it might be, he's looking for something to ease the heartache and to ease the guilt and to ease the sorrow. If his religion is humanity itself, he will turn to others. He will turn to man and look for the answers for his heartaches and man. Because that's his religion. If his religion is the true religion, then he comes to God, he comes to Christ, and there he unbosoms himself and all of his sorrows, and he finds comfort and he finds rest in Christ, because that's his religion. Like a man's house is there to provide him a place of protection and safety, so a man's religion is that which he expects to protect his soul. We're a strange lot, aren't we? We put locks on our windows and doors. Some people put alarm systems in their home. Still others put up a security fence around their home. They may have watchdogs and security cameras, or even, if they can afford it, security people. All because men want to feel safe and secure in their home. They believe that's the place they should feel safe and secure, in their home. So they lock up everything, because home for them is a place of protection. When the clouds darken in the sky and the reports are there's a storm on the way, they get into their home. When the lightning flashes and the thunder roars and rolls, they get into their home because they look at it as a place of safety. The Lord indicates in this parable that both of these men expected that their homes were going to be for them places of protection. And the spiritual application is that man has always believed in some kind of safe haven for his soul. For instance, the Roman Catholic believes that in faithful attendance at the confessional and Mass, they are protecting their souls from hell and shortening their time in purgatory. They're looking to that to protect them. The Mormon missionaries give up 2 years of their lives because they're taught that will be part of their salvation. Muslims will blow themselves to smithereens in a suicide bombing because their religion teaches them that their security and their entrance into Allah's paradise and all that it involves will be accomplished by blowing themselves to smithereens. They really believe that. It sounds ridiculous to us. Why in the world would someone strap explosives onto their body, walk into a crowd of people and blow themselves to pieces? Because that's their safety. That's their protection and their religion. It sounds crazy to us. But I want to tell you folks, any religion that's apart from finding safety and protection in Jesus Christ is just as crazy. It ends up in the same place. Ends up with the same sad results. We all believe we need a place of safety. Many of those who profess to be Christians are looking to their experience of walking down the church aisle or their church membership or their many church activities to give them a feeling of security about the future state of their souls. That's what they keep looking to. We all believe that our religion, whatever it is, will be that which will keep us safe and secure from all alarms, both now and, more importantly, for eternity. There is this similarity between building a house and building one's religion. I must move on and say in the second place, there are only two foundations upon which man can build their religion. There are only two foundations upon which you can build your religion. In this parable, Christ indicates that one man built his house upon a rock and the other man built his house upon the sand. It is upon these two foundations that the whole parable turns. I made mention in my introduction of the context of this story. The word therefore in verse 23 points back to something that the Lord had stated earlier with reference to His sayings. Note that, please. It's all about His sayings. My teachings, my words. I want to tell you a story about what men can do with my sayings, what they need to do, and what they oftentimes don't do. And this concluding illustration is used to serve as a warning. They needed to hear this warning about their attitude and their response to Christ's saying. They needed a warning. Go back to verse 13 and I believe you'll find one of two sayings about which they needed to take heed. In verse 13, Christ speaks of a straight gate and He urges them to enter in it. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Christ is comparing entrance into the way that leads to heaven to entrance into a gate. The word straight means narrow. Therefore, it has this picture, this idea of an entrance that is difficult to be entered because it's narrow. It's hard. The way that leads to eternal death is open. It's wide, it's broad, and it is thronged with many people. He says many, there are multitudes upon that road. It requires no effort on their part to be on it. It requires no effort to be on that road that goes to destruction. All a man has to do is not do anything. He's automatically on the road. And so they walk on and on and on along this broad road without giving one thought as to where that road is going to end one day, where it's going to take them. But it's just everybody's doing it. Everybody's traveling it. It's where the crowds are going. That's where I go. But the path to heaven is narrow. It is difficult. You will only find a few, Christ says, who strive. That word is important. Who strive to enter in at the straight gate and walk down the narrow road that leads to life. He said, few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. This is one of his sayings about which he warns them to take heed. The other warning begins with the word beware in verse 15. After warning these people about false prophets, that's the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, Christ expands the warning to take in all of those who think they are on the narrow road, but in actuality they're on the broad road. In this case, they are found before God on that day, which is that day of judgment, with nothing but a counterfeit religion. It is nothing but a false profession. That is all they had. They thought they were on the narrow road, but they were on the broad road. They profess that they knew Christ and they have done many great works for Christ. They had a very accurate view of the deity of Jesus Christ. Lord, Lord, they will say. But He will profess to them, I never knew you. Now comes the therefore, to drive home the warning in the form of the story about two builders and the two foundations upon which they have built their homes. The first man builds his house upon a rock. It required quite a bit of effort to do that. In Luke's account of this parable, he tells us that the man digged deep to get to the bedrock. He digged deep. Spending 14 years thereabouts in Orlando, digging was a breeze. If you've ever lived in Orlando or in Florida, you'll understand why, because it's all sand. You had to go dig a ditch. It wasn't much of a problem. You took your shovel, pushed it in, and shoveled it away. You went down without a bit of problem. Moved here to South Carolina, and I found out that digging was not so easy. Clay and rocks and clay. The Jews understood what he was saying. Very difficult to get to rock in that part of the world. A lot of effort, a lot of sweat, a lot of hard work. Strive, strive to enter at the straight gate. The broad way is easy. There is no effort required. But the other man built his house upon the sand. It went up, his home compared to the other guy went up so quickly without hardly any effort. Pretty easy. And from what you could see with the naked eye, both of them seem to be fine houses that would do the job. They looked alike in appearance. Well, yeah, that house is a good house. It's built same color, same materials used to build it. Same coat of paint upon it, perhaps. Same looking roof, same structure. Hey, they look the same. Nothing wrong with them. They're good. But the real difference in the two houses was not in their appearance, but in the kind of foundations upon which they had built. Who is the man who builds his religion on the sand? He's the one who builds his life upon a counterfeit religion. And it is seen particularly in that he hears the sayings of Christ. But that is where he stops. There is never any doing of Christ's doctrine. Therefore, verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. The emphasis is on the doing. Do not mistake, please, what Christ is saying here. He is not saying that the foundation of a man's salvation is obedience to the Word of God. What Christ is saying, that the real evidence that His Word has not only been heard, but that it has been understood and that it has been received into the soul, is through doing what He says. That's the proof in the pudding. I mean, the Pharisees heard and the Pharisees understood so much of the Scriptures. They studied and they studied and they studied. It's true, there were many interpretations where they were off, but there were many interpretations where they were dead on. But they were building their houses. They were building their religion upon the sand. The false professor in verse 22 has thought all along that he has entered the straight gate and that he is on the narrow road. He had heard the Word of God and he was confident. He was confident that he understood the Word of God. But to his horror, he discovers he was all wrong. And he hears Christ say on that day those awful words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." I want you to note his answer to their statements. "Lord, Lord, have we not done we have been working for you." Christ says, "Depart, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Just like the man who built his house on the sand and didn't trouble himself with making sure his foundation was good. He just did not give it the thought. Didn't want to bother with it. So the false professor does not trouble himself with making sure he has truly heard the Word of God. He has truly understood it through obeying it. He thinks it's enough to understand. And to have a life or a religion that has a semblance of the real thing. But it's not the real thing. The Pharisees and scribes studied the Word of God like nobody's business. They knew it backwards and forwards. They believed it was God's Word, but they never received the Word into their hearts, and therefore they never obeyed it. They never did. They never did His sayings. There will be many on that day of judgment who will be able to quote chapter and verse of the Bible, but they never got beyond the hearing of God's Word. They never got beyond it. The most chilling thing in all of it is that they were busy doing what was in their estimation many wonderful works in Christ's name. Christ is not describing, I want you to see, the outwardly pagan and profane who outright reject God's Word. He's not describing those here. He's describing those who make this empty profession, who have built a house that looks like a good house, but at the end of the day, they have deceived themselves. They just never bothered themselves with this whole idea of making their calling and election sure, to take the words of 2 Peter chapter 1. They just never bothered themselves with that. Making their calling and election, giving all diligence, Peter said. Make sure of your calling you profess. Make sure, if you profess to be of the elect of God, chosen in Christ, make sure by doing these things I've just talked about. They never troubled themselves with bringing forth that good fruit that the Lord mentions in verse 17. The tree, the good tree, brings forth the good fruit. They didn't worry about it. Too much effort, you see. And you see, there's many a person who is trying to get by with the appearance of being a Christian. They try to dress like one. They try to talk like one. But you see, it's like a crow trying to walk like a dove. It doesn't happen. It
can't happen.
The outside looks good. How different to the man who built his house upon the rock. The rock being Christ Himself. He heard Christ's sayings too. But what He did with those sayings made all the difference in the world. He knew it wasn't enough just to hear. The wise man knew it wasn't enough just to have the best material to build the house. He knew the most important thing was to have a sound foundation, because the house will not stand without a sound foundation. He gave effort to that. The spiritual application is he gave diligence to working out his salvation with fear and trembling. He just didn't look in the mirror of God's Word and saw what needed changing and then just forgot about it and let it go. But because he truly believed and received the engrafted Word with meekness, he sought to live the Word of God. I must say I am troubled about the professing Christian who is never troubled about his professed walk with the Lord. Like the foolish man in this parable, he's never troubled because he assumes all things are well with him. And if he found out otherwise, he doesn't think he could live with the embarrassment of coming and telling others, "I've been a phony. I've not been saved. I've been a fake all these years." And so he goes merrily on his way. How many a true child of God has found himself deeply troubled over his spiritual state? The true child of God. He understands the realities of shams and counterfeits and has been afraid on more than one occasion that he's one of them. He's not easily satisfied with the reality of his faith in Christ as the other man is, as the counterfeit is. He doesn't just blow it off when there's a question mark raised about his standing with Christ. He frets. The real child of God frets and prays and he groans and he weeps. Indeed, he labors to enter into that rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Because he knows the score. Third thought. These two foundations upon which a man builds his religion are going to be tested one day. Christ says that a storm arose. And that storm was the great test of the foundation upon which the two houses had been built. While it is true that a counterfeit religion will often be exposed through the storms of life, that's true, that will happen. The Lord Jesus Christ said that in His parable of the sower, sowing his seed. Some seed fell upon shallow ground, and they heard it, and with joy received it. My, this is wonderful. I can be in heaven. I can be saved from my sin. How great it is. But because there was shallow ground, there was a layer of rock just beneath the soil, the roots did not have the ability to go down deep. And so the sun came, of course. What happened? That plant just withered and died. And Christ said, here's the interpretation. When the sun, the heat of affliction and persecution comes, they are offended and they turn their back upon it and they go away. Stay true for a while, but eventually there came a storm that tested their profession and their interest in God. That is true. Those kinds of storms do arise in life, but not always do they prove who the counterfeits are and who they aren't. Christ is referring here to the final storm, the final testing, the final trial of judgment day. That's what the whole thing, verse 22, he said, that day, he's talking. This story is in the context of that day. This storm in the first place is sure. The day of judgment is shown in Scripture to be a day when appearance is separated from reality. No one will be deceived on that day. reality will come crashing into their life like you can't begin to imagine. Deception will be removed by God. Blindness will be taken away. Now their eyes, their spiritual eyes, are going to be opened. Reality will set in when Jesus Christ separates the sheep from the goats. And they find themselves standing among the goats, and they fully expected they would be standing among the sheep. Reality will set in. And you can believe me when I say that their minds will be racing like mad to come up with an answer, with an argument for Christ not to send them to hell. Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in Thy name? And in Thy name cast out demons, and in Thy name done this and done that. The storm, I say, is certain. It is as sure as the throne of God. In many respects, it is just over the horizon, because life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. You're here today and you're gone. It's just over the horizon. The storm clouds are gathering. Not only is the storm sure, but it's severe. The rainstorm of which Christ speaks in this story is so intense as to cause a great torrential flood that would swell the river and cause its waves to beat against the house. The wind was blowing with hurricane force. The whole idea is that this storm is the severest testing that a man will ever undergo. All will be laid bare. There will be nowhere to hide. Nothing other than an empty excuse. No place of refuge. There will be no mom and dad to plead for you. No brother or sister to take up for you. No one. It's you alone before the judge. And your profession will undergo the severest of testings. Revelation chapter 6 paints the severity of the storm of God's judgment when you find that men will run into the caves and call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That is an interesting turn of phrase, is it not? The wrath of the Lamb. I was taken with a comment made by the American Presbyterian Albert Barnes. To me, he painted the scene so graphically. Here's what he said. Out of Christ, perhaps having heard His words from very childhood, perhaps having taught them to others in the Sunday school, perhaps having been the means of laying the foundation on which others shall build for heaven, He has laid for Himself no foundation, and soon an eternal tempest shall beat around His naked soul. How great will be that fall! What will be His emotions when sinking forever in the flood, and when He realizes that He is destined forever to live and writhe in the ceaseless storm, when God shall rain snares, fire, and a horrible tempest upon the wicked? There will be no storm more severe than that storm of the last day. My fourth and final thought. The fate of the house after the storm is determined by the foundation that was laid. The house that was built upon the rock, that is, a life that's been built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not only hearing His saying, but proving that you have placed everything upon Christ by hearing and doing His sayings, that house stands firm in the storm. Nothing will happen. The house on the sand, great was the fall of it. Do not be deceived about this matter. There are other issues in the Christian faith about which you can really afford to be wrong, but not this one. Bunyan's chilling words in Pilgrim's Progress or apropos here. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. A way to hell from the very gates of heaven. If you are building your life on that one foundation, the rock, Christ Jesus, if you are seeking to live in obedience to His Word, I say to you this morning, just rest on and build on. Work on. Let the storm blow. It won't destroy you. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. It is well with the righteous. It is well now, and it will be well in the time of testing. If you are building your life on an empty profession, then I must warn you, just as Jesus Christ warned His congregation that day. A storm like you cannot begin to imagine is coming, and once the storm comes, it is too late to do anything about your foundation. Whatever it costs, whatever price you have to pay, make sure that you heed this warning, whatever it costs you. There is nothing more valuable than your soul. Nothing. There is no one more valuable than your soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul, Christ asked? Shall he exchange all the wealth and riches of the world? Is it worth it, he says? What if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What if he gains the acceptance of men and he deceives everybody else, including himself? But at the end of the day, when the storm comes, he's lost his soul. Because if it's lost, it's lost forever. It is forever. There's no getting it back. Make sure that you truly understand the gospel by heeding it, by living it. That's the point of the parable. That's the point of the story. He said many, many things from chapters 5 to now. He said many things about true religion, evangelical Christianity. He said many things about it. But it's not simply enough to hear them and even to understand what He's saying. He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, that man builds his house upon the rock. That man will be safe when the storm comes. It's coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? The Lord write His word upon our hearts. For His name's sake, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If you want to speak with me after this meeting this morning because you have concerns about your soul, please stay behind and I'll stay as long as you like. Father in heaven, we ask Thee that Thou will take Thy preached word now. Keep it away from the fowls of the air. Let it be a call to all who profess Thy name to do Thy sayings. How else, Lord, how else can we show that we have a good tree if we are not seeing good fruit born? Our God, we acknowledge today that our fruit is found of Thee. We are not imagining today, Lord, for one moment, that somehow this matter of obedience is only a matter of human endeavor. We acknowledge, Lord, that it comes by grace. But, oh, Father, we realize today that if we profess to have this grace and yet have no obedience, we are building our house upon the sand. Save us from any self-deception, we pray. Grant to us the grace to look solemnly at our profession. Move in our midst this morning. For Christ's sake, we ask it. And bring any lost sinner to the place of repentance and faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.